Grand Canyon, a mother's love, some miracle that you were a part of, a meaningful spiritual moment. I don't know what it is, but whatever it is you thought of, God is greater than any of that. The glory that he has in store for you, that he can meet you with, is greater than any of that. All of that is just the tiniest glimpse into what the fullness of the glory of God has for us. And Hebrews 12 gives us another example of what to do in response to God's greatness. Hebrews 12, beginning of verse 1, says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So like I said, in Hebrews, he's constantly hitting us with how great God is in one way or another, and then in light of that particular piece of greatness that he has pointed out, he gives us some encouragement or action that we should take. Hebrews 11 is filled with examples of all the people who have demonstrated faith in God and received God's faithfulness to them in return. And in light of this, we are encouraged to demonstrate even greater faith because we have an even greater evidence of God's faithfulness and an even greater example of faithfulness to follow. The preacher of Hebrews reminds us that while we have not experienced the finish line either, we know the one who has, Jesus. The people in the Hall of Faith, they were running a race. And they were running a race. They didn't know what the finish line even looked like or where it even was. They didn't know what was truly possible. But we do know because we have Jesus as our example. We know that there is a resurrection, right? We know that no amount of suffering or even death can stop the promises of God. All of the Old Testament examples were imperfect and unfinished. But Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down, meaning that he finished. He brought to completion the fullness of faith. What could possibly drive the author of life to face death? Now here's the deal. We cannot resist sin enough. Okay, there's no amount of resistance that you can put up against sin that will ever be enough. Like whatever steps you take to stop sin, you should take those steps. That's how evil, that's how great sin can entangle us, how easily it can entangle us. But Jesus was able to endure this for the joy set before him, right? Like I've already said, God is greater than we can possibly imagine. Jesus, having come from God, would have known that better than anyone. Jesus actually already had all of that pure joy, and he left it. Why would he leave that? What was this joy set before him that was different than the joy that he already had? It wasn't just his own joy. The joy that was set before him was a chance to share that joy with us. We can step into his joy, right? Luke 15, 5 through 7 says, "When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' And I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Our joy causes a party in heaven. That's the joy Jesus was looking forward to, being the main event at that party, essentially. John 15:11 says, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." The promised joy was worth whatever opposition came Jesus' way. And we are promised a share and part of that same joy. If the joy that Jesus was looking at was enough to get him to come out of heaven and endure shame and endure death for our sake, how much more courage should we find to endure suffering and shame in our lives? And what is that to encourage us to do exactly? As Hebrews 12:1 says, to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So the preacher of Hebrews is comparing life to a race, okay? The image is throwing off anything that keeps, that keeps us from running at our best, right? Like if you were running a race, you think about the people that are running in the Olympics or partaking in any like crazy, like really high intensity athletic endeavor. Like they don't wear anything more than what they have to wear, right? Like they no one's going there wearing boots. Like no one's running a marathon in boots and jeans and an overcoat. Like they don't wear those things. That would be silly. And so they take all of those things off. And it's not that those things are bad. You need all of those things at other points in your life. But you don't need them during that part for that race. So they throw off absolutely everything. They don't wear normal clothes, normal shoes. The best athletes usually even stick to a strict diet and training regimen, right? They do everything they can to make sure that they're able to compete at the highest level in the race and that nothing keeps them from finishing. As Christians, we are running a race that is far more important. And in order to run this race well, or at least as well as we can run it, we have to get rid of absolutely anything that slows us down or holds us back from reaching the finish line. That's a tall task. And that's why the author of Hebrews is intent on reminding us again and again how great the glory of God is. Whatever it is that is hindering you from following him to the best of your ability, he wants you to know it's worth it. Right? Like, you can't imagine how great God is. Maybe you have to give up something small. It could be a hobby, right, that just takes up too much time. Maybe you watch one less TV show a week. I don't know. Or a day. Television, social media, texting, working too much, working out too much, reading, sports, absolutely anything. It could even be things that you have to do, but things which could honestly wait if you were honest with yourself so that you can make time for God, such as laundry, cleaning, homework, etc. Whatever it is that you give up or put off for God to get closer, to spend time in his presence and in his goodness, is not worth comparing to what you have to gain. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians 3, verse 8. He said, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." Absolute trash. All of those things are, compared to the glory that is in store. The best thing this world has to offer doesn't even compare to intimately knowing, like truly knowing Christ, right? Like in that video I played at the beginning when he says, "I wonder, do you know him? Do you really know him?" But it's not just the things that might slow us down, that hinder us. It's also the sin that can stop us dead in our tracks. Right, the sin that trips us up and keeps us down before we ever really even get going. In Genesis 4:7, before Cain kills his brother Abel, he is warned by God that sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. We tend to think of sin as sort of this passive thing in our lives that just pops in and out of our head from time to time, or that we see that's around us, that's in this world. And it might just be the result of a bad night's sleep, or vitamins deficiency, or whatever else that causes our bad attitude, right? But this is not how the Bible portrays sin. Sin is the enemy. Sin is the accuser, and sin is out to get you. The preacher of Hebrews goes a bit deeper in sin in Hebrews chapter 12, 4 through 11. It says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten his word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So resisting sin, struggling against sin, is not easy. And there will be hardships that come in our lives simply because we are pushing against sin, even. And sin is all around us. Now, sin itself is paid for by Christ on the cross, right? We know that. But the day-to-day heartache and pain that your sin causes me, or that my sin causes you, or that just people's sin causes all of us, is going to always be there. And that's not going to be easy, and then we're going to have to deal with that in this life as it comes. But striving for holiness in an unholy world has always been and will always be difficult, and it requires discipline and training. But, like I remind you again, God is worth it. Freedom from sin is worth it. Undergoing discipline through suffering, even, is worth it. It's not fun, it's not easy, and nobody is going around asking for it, probably. But it is worth it. If we do not give up, it produces righteousness and peace. So throughout Hebrews, God's promised rest is mentioned. And while that's kind of in view here as well, what's really in view in this particular passage is God's holiness and how we get to share in that. And this holiness is promised to us, and this rest is promised to us, but laziness, over and over in Hebrews, is warned against. True rest comes from participating in God's divine nature and living out his holiness in the world. You can take the lazy approach and experience no suffering when you're leading up to a race, right? But then, when you actually start to run the race, you're going to experience a lot of suffering. And if it's a long race, you're going to experience that suffering for a long time. And if you actually do manage to finish it, you might experience even more suffering the following days and weeks. Ask me how I know. Or you can train and experience the suffering of training and discipline leading up to the race, and then you will find that you might quite enjoy the race. And that afterwards, you could possibly run another. Right? Like, believe it or not, there are people out there who enjoy running, right? And they enjoy running long distances, even. But they didn't do that because they sat on their couch all day, and then one day they were like, I'm just going to go run 10 miles, right? Like, they would have hated it right out of the gate, and they never would have done it again. Maybe that's what some of you did. If you want to enjoy running, start slow and start small. And you can build your way to enjoying those longer distance runs, right? And that's the kind of race that we are running. You might have to start slow, and you might have to start small. But if you start, eventually you'll be able to run a really, really good race in this life. And you'll enjoy the running of the race, and you'll enjoy the discipline and the training that it takes. And the preacher of Hebrews implores us to take the training seriously, no matter what suffering it produces, because we can find joy in the race that will far outweigh the suffering. And the suffering in the discipline will far outweigh the suffering that we might face at the end if we have not been training for the race in the first place. So, verses 12 through 13 of Hebrews say this: Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Okay, so this is a combination of quotes from Proverbs 4:26 and Isaiah 35:3. Okay, so I'm going to read Isaiah 35:3 because I think the broader context of that passage is worth a look. So, 1 through 4. In Isaiah 35, it says, The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, Be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. When we work to attain, we make the effort to attain the glory and holiness of God, we are strengthened by God and in turn are able to help strengthen others. That's what Hebrews 12, 12 through 13 is partially getting at. We not only strengthen ourselves, but we encourage others to run their race as well, right? That's what the whole point of the people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is. Like, look at these people. They had their faults, but they were faithful, and their faithfulness was rewarded. You too have your faults. I have my faults. But if we are faithful, it will be rewarded. And no matter what our life might come, what might come into our lives, he comes to save us. It is the great and awesome truth that when we are faithful to God, he is faithful in return, and we will never be left worse off. God will meet us and strengthen us when we make the effort to meet with him faithfully. Hebrews 12, 14 through 17 says, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Now, I want you to notice that this is essentially another way of stating the two greatest commandments, right? Like, love your neighbor as yourself. Pursue peace with everyone. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Holiness. Why should we do these things? The author of Hebrews says, so that you are not godless like Esau. Okay, so what was so bad about Esau exactly, right? Like Aaron mentioned last week, some of the mistakes of the people in Hebrews 11. Like, is there going to be some grave mistake that Esau did that was so much worse than any of their mistakes? I mean, we're talking about what? Adultery, murder, stealing, lying. Like, these other people did all of these things. What is Esau's sin that was so egregious? Simply giving up his inheritance. That's it. He sold his inheritance for a bowl of soup. Now, that may seem like a small thing. Why is that so bad? Because that inheritance was the promise of God which led to Christ. He sold the glory of God for a bowl of soup. Lying, adultery, murder, those don't compare to giving up the glory of God for a bowl of soup, according to the preacher of Hebrews. Do you understand what an incredible act of faithlessness that was? James says that faith without works is dead. Show me your faith by what you don't do, and I will show you mine by what I do. Esau demonstrated his complete lack of faith by giving up what was promised. The people in Hebrews 11 are applauded because even though they made mistakes, they held on to the promise of God. Like, they still believed that God could provide what he said he would provide. Apparently, Esau either didn't think it was worth it or decided God wasn't going to do it. Can you imagine giving up the glory of God that was mentioned in that video at the beginning, that the preacher of Hebrews has been going on and on about, for a measly bowl of soup? Don't we do that every single day? I mean, what things are we willing to skip church for? We all have the Word of God in all of our houses, on our phones, probably. And yet, we pass on the promises of God for any number of other apps on your phones, any number of other entertainment options in the world or in our houses, TV shows, movies, sports, etc., any number of other books on our shelves. And again, those things aren't bad. But Esau was going to have to eat eventually, right? But we can't constantly choose those things over the promise of God. We shouldn't constantly choose those things over the glory of God. The promise that we have from God is far greater and more permanent than any of those things. It was going to last Esau a whole lot longer than that bowl of soup if he could have just waited. We have to believe that before it becomes obvious right? We have to believe that. We have to believe that the glory of God is worth it. Otherwise, one day, we're going to look back, and it's going to seem absolutely ridiculous, like selling Jesus for a bowl of soup. So let's finish Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. This is the Mount Sinai, or the Ten Commandments, from the Old Covenant, the covenant that no one could keep except Jesus. So verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for condemnation of his brother Cain. Christ's blood cries out for our salvation. Right? We who believe are already saved by his blood. So in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What we receive, the glory of God that we receive through Christ Jesus, is an everlasting glory, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will not fade, right? It will not need to be repainted. It's permanent. It's forever. It cannot be improved upon in any way. When we get to see the full glory of God, we're not going to say, could have been better. That's not going to be our first response when we get to heaven. Okay? We're going to say, wow, this, I don't know, maybe we won't say anything. Who knows, right? But all I know is there's lots of times in our lives, right, where you have thought about what something's going to be like, and you got there, and you were disappointed. I don't care how many superlatives, how many words, how vast your description of God and his glory in heaven might be, it will not be enough. However you imagine that moment being, it will be far better. It will not let you down. So whatever it is that you are willing to give up to spend a few more minutes each day in God's word, or an hour, or in prayer, or whatever, like, you don't have to start big. It can be a few minutes, right? You don't have to be profound. You just need to spend some time in the presence of God. And as you do, it will change you, and you will start to see glimpses of God's glory, and you'll want more, and you will want more, and you will want more. And God is faithful. There may be hardships, there may be struggles that come your way as you do it, but you will be rewarded. Will it require work and discipline? Of course, right? It is possible, but it is possible to enjoy long-distance running or lifting heavy weights. Some people in the world actually find peace and rest while running, right? Like, that may be, that's their escape, right? Like, they go and they run, and they just enjoy that peaceful run. It just requires discipline to get to that point. In order to enjoy the run, you have to do the work that it takes to enjoy it. Any true rest and godliness requires effort on our part. The Jews, right, they had a Sabbath that they would keep once a week, and even other Sabbaths. Guess what? They had to do extra work the day before. Even when they were in the wilderness, when their manna was provided on the day before the Sabbath day, when they weren't supposed to collect any manna, they had to collect twice as much. I don't know how long it took, but either way, it was twice as much work. Preparing. Like, we know this when it comes to holidays, right? Like, it takes us more work sometimes to prepare for those days off. But if you do it, that day off can be worth it. Or not. I don't know your family. But any true rest and holiness and godliness requires work. The Jews understood that. The inheritance, the hope, the glory, the majesty, the rest of God is greater than anything that you would ever be able to give up in order to attain it. And the preacher of Hebrews, this preacher here today, Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge, Aaron, I'm sure, are all hoping that all of us, that you, or that we are willing to give up something in order to attain something greater. Prayer is never a waste of time. Spending time in God's word, however you can do that, is never a waste of time. I challenge you to do whatever it takes to do these things, to make these a priority in your life, because the fellowship that you will have with God and with other believers in this life and in the next is worth it, and it will be a gain to you and to those around you. The promise of God throughout the New Testament is that you can find true rest and holiness in this life, but you can only find it in the one who actually provides it, right? So throw off everything that hinders and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Mark out time to pray and be in his word every single day, because again, he's the one that provides true and lasting rest. Put off sleep if you have to. God can provide a better rest than sleep. Whatever other hobbies that you escape to, whether that's, I don't know what it is, like give up a little bit of that for true, lasting, eternal rest. Stop chasing things that only give temporary rewards, like a bowl of soup, and chase eternal rewards. I want to close by reading 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you are, and all that we could possibly imagine you to be, and we thank you that you are even greater than that. And I just ask that you would help to strengthen those of us who need your strength today, throughout this week, in times to come, and that when we feel weak, when we feel down, when we feel like we need a break, that you would help us to remember to come to you as the one who provides true, lasting, eternal comfort and rest, and that we would seek holiness, that we would seek your goodness. And help us to just to do this knowing that we already have grasped the salvation of our souls in your goodness and in your mercy. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.